Well, good morning, everyone. Please take out a Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew in chapter 13, we're going to consider a few things here as we begin our lesson that Jesus said. In the context of this verse, in verse 47, Jesus has been comparing the kingdom of heaven to a number of things. And we're going to consider here this morning as we begin this lesson, the last thing that Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven too, and that is in verse 47 of Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a verse we're really familiar with. We understand the concept of judgment. We understand what Jesus is saying here, that at the last day, all of those who have lived, all of those who have participated in whatever activities they've participated in, whatever broad or narrow road they've walked, they will stand before God in judgment. And like this net that drew up all kinds of fish, and the fish are then sorted, so it will be when men are sorted from the evil and from the righteous. But have you ever had a conversation with someone, or maybe have you ever thought to yourself, how could God do that? You ever look back to the Old Testament and looked to see that the way that God dealt with people, and looked at God maybe in the sense of being angry and wrathful, but then looking at the New Testament and seeing God as a God of great love and mercy and compassion. Many people, when they read the Bible, when they go back to the Old Testament, when they look to the New, many people walk away from that understanding that there are two gods. One God in the old law, who was angry and vengeful and wrathful. But another God in the new, who was merciful and loving and kind. We know from James chapter 1, verse 17, that God is unchangeable. There is no variation or shadow of turning with God. God is the same. He will always be the same. And while sometimes we look back to the old law and see the vengeful nature of God, see how he destroyed nations, see how he punished his people, and we look at the new and we see how much he loves us and how much he cares about us, don't lose sight of the fact that God has never changed. God is always the same. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at this story that Jesus talks about here in Matthew chapter 13 about the sorting that will happen in judgment. How God will, because of his goodness and his justice, separate the evil from the righteous. And how when we look back to the old law, God was always both good and just. And then obviously in the new law, he never changed. He is both good and just. And so when we consider the nature of God, when we think about us in relationship to God, let us understand that we stand before a God who not only is good and perfect and loving and caring and compassionate, and as we'll see in this lesson, slow to anger, but we also stand before a God who will hold us accountable and who will demand of us the standard which he's laid out before us. And if we do not meet that standard, then we should be very afraid. And it has always been that way. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to look back to the old law, and we're going to see God's goodness and his justice. And continuing our series on the minor prophets, we're going to go back to the book of Nahum. So if you will, please turn back a few pages to the book of Nahum. Nahum is a very interesting book. Three chapters, again, as I usually do. I would encourage you, if you have time today or this week, to read these three chapters. It is really depressing, as many of the minor prophets tend to be. But it also has, coupled with it, a very interesting spin Because most of the time when we read the minor prophets, we see God and his communication with his people. We see God and his communication with Judah. We see God and his communication with Israel. But here, in this book, in the book of Nahum, this is a collection of poems to the nation of Assyria. Now, Assyria, as you may well remember, is the nation that Jonah was told to go to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And so Jonah, with much consternation, eventually went, and he preached to them that God had a message for them, that they were going to be destroyed. And he preached to them this message, and the king of Nineveh threw up his hands, and in sackcloth and ashes, he demanded the people to repent and to turn from their violent ways and to turn to God, and they repented. Jonah preached to Nineveh, and they repented. They turned to God. And it looks like God was very happy about this. But not very many years later, not many decades later, the nation of Assyria would fulfill the purpose of God in taking over and utterly decimating the nation of Israel. Wipe them out. Take them into captivity. And they did that as God wanted them to do. But they continued in their violence. They continued in their sinfulness. They continued in this wanton disregard for God after that point. And this is where Nahum comes to the nation of Assyria. Now, what we're going to find out, not through necessarily biblical scholarship, but we will find out in history that in the year 612 BC, the nation of Assyria was eventually destroyed by Babylon. And that is what God is telling them. That is what God is telling the nation of Assyria here in the book of Nahum that will happen to them. Chapter 1 is really all about the comparison of those who will follow God and those who do not follow God. And that really will be the majority of the focus that we'll spend our time looking at this morning. Chapter 2 is all about a direct message to the capital city itself. Here is what is going to happen to you. The ramparts will be put up against the walls of the city, and it will be overtaken. The palaces will be destroyed. People will die in the streets. Children will be dashed on the rocks. And then in chapter 3, he extends this not only to the capital city, but to the entire nation of Assyria. This is what God is going to do to you. And you can start to see the reason why I say this is a very depressing book. Because here are these people who once knew God, by the way. This is not God just randomly reaching out to people who didn't know him. This is God reaching out to a people who he has previously preached to. They should have known better. And so God in chapter 1 tells them, here is what happens to those who do well, and here is what will happen to you because of your violence and because of your transgression. And so let's continue on here. We're going to look at the book of Nahum just briefly today, and we're going to make some application about what it really is in store for us when that sorting happens, when God separates us from the evil, from the righteous. And that is what we see here in chapter 1. So let's begin our conversation here by understanding that the sorting that will happen by God, the judgment of God, is part of God's goodness. Oftentimes we look at God's judgment as being a negative thing. But God is good, and we see that here in chapter 1 of the book of Nahum in verse 7. He says, "The Lord is good." Amen. Is he not good? "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And this, and also chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, echo something that God said all the way back when he gave the law in the book of Exodus in chapter 34. If you'll remember, God had told Moses to write the commandments down on two tablets of stone, and he did that. And then the children of Israel built a golden calf while Moses was up there on the mountain. And Moses has to go back to God and get another set of tablets because the people had sinned against him so greatly that Moses, in his frustration, dashed the commandments on the rock. And so God is giving him another set of tablets here. But the Lord says in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If you want to look back to the old law and you want to look for a wrathful, vengeful God, don't miss this point. God is good. God is gracious. God is faithful. God is merciful. And, you know, in the life of Jonah, that is exactly what he acknowledges in a very strange conversation in Jonah chapter 4. When God comes to Jonah and says, "Why are you so upset that the people repented?" What does Jonah answer? In Jonah chapter 4, in verse 2, Jonah says, "For I knew that you were a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." The reason why Jonah didn't want to go preach to the nation of Assyria was because he knew God was good, and that God was merciful, and God was faithful, and that God would forgive them. And you know what Jonah did not want? Jonah did not want Assyria to be forgiven. By the way, and this really isn't part of the lesson, but have you ever looked to somebody as an enemy? Someone as against you? And stop to consider that sometimes we act exactly like Jonah did. Sometimes we look at those who God loves, who God has pity on. And that's what actually God says at the end of chapter 4 in Jonah. He says, there are 120,000 people there who I have pity on, and they don't even know their right hand from their left. The whole reason why God wanted to preach to the nation of Assyria in the first place was because he loved them and he was merciful to them and he did not want to destroy them. Be very careful when you start looking around at other people, treating them as the enemy, and forgetting the fact that God, in his goodness and his mercy, loves them too. And we might think of a variety of different people throughout our society today, throughout the world today, who we look at as being our enemy, as being people we fear, as being people that are demonized in the media. Be very, very careful, because God loves them too. And who does God love here in Nahum? God loves the nation of Assyria. And we'll see that even more in just a little bit. But God is good. And don't we like to focus on that? And what a great thing to focus on, that God is good, that God is merciful. And how good is he to you? How merciful is he to you? How much does he love you? How much does he love even your enemy? How much does he love even those who you've never met? God is good. But then we see that God, in his judgment, is both good and avenging and wrathful. And we see that here in Nahum chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but, and that is the key word here, but. God is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So on one hand, God is good. But his adversaries will stand no chance in his presence. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 34, if you had your finger there, Exodus chapter 34, beginning at the end of verse 7, after he has said that the Lord is a God full of mercy and grace, slow to anger, he says, but, again, there's that word, but, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. God is good, but God will also punish those who do not follow him. So which is it? Is God good or is God wrathful? It's both. This is not some challenging paradox for us to figure out. And you understand this. I know you understand this. Because if you have kids, you understand what this means. And we should not look to God as being so different as a father than we are as fathers for our own children. Because when you swing from one side of the pendulum to the other, when you, as a parent, give your children ultimate freedom to do whatever they want, and you've seen these people in the grocery store, and it drives me bananas. Would not discipline their sweet, precious little snowflake to save their life, and the child is running around with no boundaries and no limitations, and he's kicking old ladies in the shin, and it's just embarrassing. And they don't care. And the child has no amount of self-control to be able to take care of himself. But then on the other hand, the pendulum swings too far to the other direction. And then you see parents who are hateful toward their children, who beat them at every chance they get, who don't show any affection or love toward them, who just drain on them and drain on them and are oppressive to them. And those are both sides of the spectrum here. And I think sometimes when we want to characterize God as good or wrathful, we swing the pendulum to either side. We say, okay, well, if God is good, then he is going to let us do whatever we want, right? That would be good. No, because on the other side of it, if he went to the other extreme and was always wrathful, then that wouldn't be good either. But God in his perfect balance finds that middle ground of saying, here is my standard. And when you see a parent, hopefully you experience this in your own life with your children as a parent. When you see a parent who can both set boundaries, enforce the rules, make those consequences clear, but also show love, and also show mercy, and also show forgiveness, you see somebody who is giving their child the best possible opportunity to grow up in a healthy and balanced way. And isn't that what we see with God? He is both good and merciful and slow to anger, but at the same time, he has set forth a standard. And if we cannot follow that standard, then there are consequences. Yes, he loves us, but yes, he will send us to hell eternally if we aren't willing to follow him. And so we respect God, we fear God, and we take refuge in him as our stronghold. Because of his great power and his great goodness and his great love and, yes, even his great terror and wrath. And so let's understand that the sorting that will happen someday, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13, is being done by a God who is perfectly balanced in both good and wrath and anger. And that's important for us to understand with God. Because if we don't understand that, we are not going to understand how to walk before him. But here also in the book of Nahum, we see that the sorting is a product or as a result, it's part of God's justice. God is both good and just. And we see that here in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Justice on God's part. Justice because God is jealous. And I love this picture of God. Have you ever been jealous? You ever gotten a little jealous? Oh, I have. And God is jealous. And that's what he says here in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. This is almost verbatim Exodus 34, by the way. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. This is a powerful picture of God. Why does God enforce justice? Because he is jealous. Not in a sinful way. But God is jealous because he wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with his people. And what is so amazing to me is not only did he want a relationship with Israel, Not only did he want a relationship with Judah, who else did he want a relationship with? Assyria. He wanted them to turn to him. He wanted them to believe in him. And that is the whole purpose of why he sent Jonah to go and preach to them in the first place, because he wanted their obedience. He wants your obedience. And if you, in your adultery, turn away from God, as we talked about in the lesson last week about knowing Jesus, if you turn away your heart from God in a way that you no longer know Jesus, that you no longer have a relationship with him, that you don't know God, he will not clear the guilty, because he's jealous for you and he wants your faithfulness and your obedience. Think about that. When you really think about how much time we spend doing other things than focusing on God. I know, I'm a Netflix binge watcher. I love me some Netflix. I love me some extracurricular activities, I do. But when God, on that day of sorting, calls before us all the amount of time that we spent doing anything else other than following him, his jealousy is going to come out. God is jealous for how much time you spend doing things other than following him and other than focusing on him. And that should cause us great fear, really. It should cause us great understanding about the way we need to inspect what we do, why we do what we do. And so God is a jealous God. He will by no means clear the guilty, yes. But are you guilty? Are you guilty? We're all guilty. Paul in the book of Romans talks about us all being guilty. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Have we not? Every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God is going to take us in Jesus as being holy. If we have a relationship with Christ, if we love the Lord, if we commit ourselves to Jesus, then what is God willing to do in our guilt? He's willing to overlook it in Jesus. It is only in a relationship with Jesus that we can be cleared of guilt. But without Jesus, we are guilty. And we will by no means be cleared of that guilt. And so we need to be very careful in how we live and who we relate ourselves to, and that should be Jesus in all things. But what I find so interesting about God's justice is that not only is he just for his own sake because of his jealousy, God is just on behalf of you and me. God is just on behalf of all of us who are oppressed, on behalf of all of us who suffer at the hands of those who commit evil. And that's exactly what he says here in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 19. At the end of all of these things, his message to Assyria, when they are defeated ultimately, he says, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. You are wounded. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? What God is doing here is enacting justice on behalf of those who were oppressed at the hands of Assyria. And what that reminds me of is in the book of Romans in chapter 12, where Paul talks about our role in vengeance. He says in Romans chapter 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." God is the one who enacts justice. God is the one who enacts vengeance. That is not your job. That is not your job. When you find yourself becoming angry and wrathful, and wanting to get revenge, wanting to strike someone back on the cheek when they've struck you on the cheek, wanting to retort back to them when they call you some offensive name or when they say some offensive thing to you, What is your job? What is your role? Do good to those who seek evil against you. Your job is to do good. God's job is to enact justice. God is the one who is going to take care of that, not you and not me. And that is really hard, isn't it? It's really hard not to take vengeance into our own hands. But Paul is very clear, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. God is much better at giving vengeance than we are. God's punishment for those on that last day is going to be so much more meaningful than our quick retort or our snarky remark or our slap on their face. God's punishment for them is going to be so much greater. But we, in some strange way, will appreciate the fact that God has avenged us. As he says here in Nahum 3:19, when Assyria is eventually brought down, all the nations around are going to clap because of it. Thank you, God, for taking care of these evil people. So God is just, not only for his own sake, but also for our sakes. And then lastly, we understand here from the book of Nahum that this sorting that will happen, this judgment that will happen, where God separates the good from the evil, and as Jesus said in Matthew 13, the good fish from the bad fish. This sorting that will happen is not just an arbitrary choice of God. It is up to us. It is wholly within our control. And so, we understand that in verse 15 of Nahum chapter 1. God turns his attention now from the nation of Assyria, just very briefly, back to the nation of Judah. This is really the only time in the book of Nahum where Judah is mentioned at all. And he says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." What does God bring? Good news. The gospel. What does God bring? Peace. God is good. And he brings peace. And he brings good news. But then he says, "Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." He's encouraging them. Stay on the right path. Keep your vows. Keep your promises to God. I'm taking care of this nation over here, but you keep following me. You keep focused on me. And it's up to them. And as we'll see, Judah doesn't listen. Judah turns to the side, and they are eventually wiped out by Babylon as well. Yes, a remnant will be brought back, but they are eventually punished for it as well. But the point is that you and I all have a choice in the matter, don't we? And this might seem very unfair if God didn't give us a choice, if it was not within our control, but it is. Peace, prosperity, and a life of experiencing God's goodness only comes because we've chosen it. And you have to choose it. It's not just going to come through osmosis. It's not just going to come from the fabulous blue material on the pews that you're sitting on. A life of dedicated service to God and enjoying his blessings is only going to come because you've chosen it. And you continue to choose it every single day. But there will be ruin for those who are unrepentant. And we see that in Nahum chapter 2, in verse 8, where he says, "Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back." Now, I know here he's talking about the destruction of the city and how they're going to scatter the city and they're going to run and flee because of the oppression that's coming to them. But I also think that in a sense what he's saying here is, if they had repented at any point in time, if they had turned back from their evil ways at any point in time, God would not be bringing this disaster on them. Remember when he came to them the first time in Jonah? They repented, and God relented of the disaster he was going to bring. But then we see in verse 9, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale." What was going to happen to Assyria? Utter desolation and ruin. They chose that. They chose it. This was not God being angry and vengeful for no reason. Remember, in the picture of a parent, God is laying forth the consequences and saying, you will now have to pay the consequences that I have laid before you for your disbelief and for your lack of obedience. And don't we see that in the book of Hebrews? That is really the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The writer is trying to get the Jewish Christians there not to go back to the old law. And in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, doesn't that sound like Assyria? They received the knowledge of the truth, and what did they go on doing? Sinning willingly. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For anyone who says that they don't see wrath and anger and judgment in the New Testament has obviously not read Hebrews chapter 10 or Matthew 13. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. And this is the point, really, of this whole lesson. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is the message that we get from the book of Nahum. That is the message that we get from Matthew 13, as Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like one who takes up all kinds of fish and then separates them, the good from the bad. The good will enjoy the blessing, but the bad will be cast away into the fiery pit. It is a terrible, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if you are standing here this morning in a situation in your life against God, ask yourself the question, where will you be when you are sorted? And do you want to be there? It's a personal question, something you need to work through. Please take out your songbooks and turn to the number that's been announced. If you are here and know that you are on the wrong path, that you're on the wide road that leads to destruction, if you've given yourself to the Lord previously, make that right today. Don't go on sinning. Don't go on living your life separated from the Lord. If you've never given your life to the Lord, start that journey. Start that commitment. And we can baptize you and begin to help you along that journey this morning. Won't you come as we stand and sing? What?